Well, we spent most of our last lesson talking about Amalek. Now, 1 Samuel 15 is primarily about the Lord's instructions to his earthly king, Saul, to carry out the total destruction of Israel's oldest earthly enemy, most of whom were descended from Esau. And it is this historical reality that was at the heart of one of the several fingers of remarkable spiritual truth that I said we'd explore in our study of this chapter. Now, I know that last week was a lot to assimilate, and some of it was perhaps a little bit unnerving, especially the part about how Amalek essentially represents the entire Gentile portion of the world's population, with one notable exception. And the Gentile church has been more used to kind of thinking of ourselves as God's good guys, and Hebrews as kind of a failed experiment. But the biblical reality is actually somewhat different. Now, we discussed way back in Genesis that upon the selection of Abraham as the father of a people set apart for God, God's covenant people, the world became divided and separated into two distinct people groups. But I probably haven't until last week hammered home the sobering consequences that natural-born Gentiles face as a result of this divine division. Upon the Father's act of dividing the world, all of the humans, the world's humans, into Hebrews and Gentiles, natural-born Gentiles became identified as essentially enemies of God. Gentiles continue to be the natural-born enemies of God's kingdom. Natural-born Gentiles were and remain enemies of Israel. And this is because natural-born Gentiles are born with the spirit of Amalek. Again, with one notable exception that I'll explain in a moment. Natural-born Israelites, Hebrews, on the other hand, are naturally born as God's chosen people. Naturally born Hebrews are born as friends of Adonai. Naturally born Hebrews are born as members of God's kingdom. Naturally born Hebrews are born as enemies of Amalek. And this is because naturally born Hebrews come from a line of selected people who have been redeemed by grace, and so redemption is naturally theirs. But that redemption comes with a major if. You see, the redemption of the Hebrews down in Egypt, although given to them as an act of grace, was conditional. Each individual Hebrew was given redemption by grace, and they remained redeemed if they trusted God, and if they obeyed his commandments that would be given to them on Mount Sinai just a few short weeks after their redemption. The condition was that if they ever turned away from God and rebelled to some severe enough extent, some crossed some line in the sand, then God might react by voiding that redemption on a case-by-case basis. So when it came to the all-important issue of redemption and harmony with Yehovah, they were in a similar, but not quite the same, boat as Gentiles. It was possible for a Hebrew, in most cases, to honestly and sincerely repent, turn away from his rebellion, atone, come back to the God of Israel, and be restored to his natural-born identity as God's friend. But a Gentile, you see, begins life in an entirely different position and status before God than does a Hebrew. A Gentile had to give up his natural identity as a Gentile and voluntarily join him or herself to Israel on a physical, spiritual, and national basis in order for them to have redemption. That is, until the time came for God's Messiah to appear and to begin his earthly ministry. So now here is this lone exception to the rule that all Gentiles are as Amalek, God's natural enemies. In his mercy, the Lord has devised a plan for Gentiles of the world to no longer be counted in his eyes as Amalek, if that's what they wanted. Under God's plan, a Gentile could apply for a transfer of identity. But the transfer was entirely conditional. If a Gentile would trust by means of faith in Israel's Messiah, then that Gentile would be counted as if he or she were a Hebrew, a friend of God. That Gentile would have his Amalek identity and spirit exchanged for a Holy Spirit and a Hebrew identity. He'd remain a genealogical, physical, national Gentile, but on a divine spiritual level, God would declare he or she to be part of Israel, God's chosen and elected people, and no longer part of Amalek. Therefore, as Paul says in Romans 11, Gentiles certainly shouldn't boast about our new identity and status. We have done nothing to merit it. We are joining Israel. Israel is not joining us. Gentiles are exchanging our identity for their identity. They aren't exchanging theirs for ours. We are participating in Israel's Messiah. Israel is not participating in a Gentile Messiah. However, if you ask the modern religious leadership of a number of mainstream Christian denominations, you'd essentially hear that Jesus is now the Gentile Messiah, and Jews need to give up their Jewish identity in order to accept our Gentile identity. What a tragic, misinformed, arrogant, rebellious doctrine that is. It couldn't be more biblically unsound. And that's Old or New Testament. And it couldn't possibly be more of an affront to Christ, to Yeshua HaMashiach, who is a Jew, and who first came for his Jewish brethren, and only after that to Gentiles, and even then conditionally. Thank the Lord that as his redemptive plan enters into the end game, there is a movement of the Holy Spirit in every corner of this planet, among believers of every race and nation and denomination, to give up all these tired old anti-Semitic doctrines that have grown out of these man-made traditions that were created for no other reason than a desire to rip apart what God had joined together. Folks, millions of Christians have been operating under a case of mistaken identity. Now, with that finger explored about as far as I'd like to take it, let's move on to something else, because there's some other fingers we're going to look at in tonight's lesson. Open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to read a few more verses. 1 Samuel chapter 15, if you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 313. And we're going to read from 1 through 23. Shmuel, Samuel, said to Shaul, Saul, Adonai sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now listen to what Adonai has to say. Here is what Adonai Sefot says. I remember what Amalek did to Israel, how they fought against Israel when they were coming up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and completely destroy everything they have. Don't spare them, but kill men and women, children and babies. cows and sheep, camels and donkeys. Saul summoned the people and reviewed them in Telaim. 200,000 foot soldiers with another 10,000 men from Judah, and Saul arrived at the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, "Go away, withdraw. Leave your homes here with the Amalekites. Otherwise, I might destroy you along with them, even though you were kind to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites went away from among the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked Amalek, starting at Havilah and continuing toward Shur at the border of Egypt. He took Agag, the king of Amalek, alive, but he completely destroyed the people, putting them to the sword. However, Saul and the people spared Agag, along with the best of the sheep and cattle, and even the second best, and also the lambs, everything that was good. They weren't inclined to destroy those things, but everything that was worthless or weak, they completely destroyed. Then the word of Adonai came to Samuel, "I regret setting up Saul as king, because he has turned back from following me. He hasn't obeyed my orders." This made Samuel very sad, so that he cried to Adonai all night. And Samuel got up early in the morning to meet Saul. However, Samuel was told, "Saul came to Carmel to set up a monument for himself there. But now he's left, and he's on his way down to Gilgal." Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "May Adonai bless you. I have done what Adonai ordered." But Samuel answered, "So why do I hear sheep bleating and cows mooing?" Saul said, "Well, they brought them from the Amalekites because the people spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to Adonai, your God. But we completely destroyed the rest." And then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I'm going to tell you what Adonai said to me last night." He said, "Speak." And Samuel then said, "You may be small in your own sight, but you are head of the tribes of Israel. Adonai anointed you king over Israel. Now Adonai sent you on a mission, and he told you, go and completely destroy Amalek, those sinners. Keep making war on them until they've been exterminated. Why did you seize the spoil instead of paying attention to what Adonai said? From Adonai's viewpoint, you've done an evil thing." And Saul said to Samuel, "I did too pay attention to what Adonai said, and I carried out the mission on which Adonai sent me. I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. I completely destroyed Amalek. But the people, they took some of the spoil. The best of the sheep and the cattle set aside for destruction to sacrifice to Adonai, your God, in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Does Adonai take as much pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying what Adonai says? Surely obeying is better than sacrifice, heeding orders than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of sorcery. Stubbornness is like the crime of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Adonai, he has rejected you as king." So Saul followed God's instruction to attack Amalek and destroy them. And since this was holy war, the law of the ban, the law of Hiram, was instituted. And we discussed this at length last week, but briefly. Hiram is a God-ordained law that bans the Israelite soldiers from taking any of the spoils won from a defeated enemy for their own use. Instead, the spoils of war are to be gathered up and destroyed, usually by fire. It was by this symbolic and in some ways physical and tangible means that the spoils of holy war are given to God, the commander-in-chief of Israel's army. Obviously, if the spoils were destroyed, the soldiers couldn't use them. And we're also given a definition of what the list of banned spoils of this war against Amalek consisted of. And if we were to go back into earlier battles of holy war, we'd find that exactly which items were banned under any particular circumstance was entirely at Jehovah's discretion. And as concerned Amalek, everything was to be banned. This included all human beings, women, men, elderly, children, infants, all domesticated animals, all of the Amalekites' possessions, all of their buildings. If the Amalekites owned it, it was to be destroyed. If it was an Amalekite, he or she was to be killed. Pretty simple, pretty definitive, but apparently not to King Saul. Despite a full understanding of the meaning and the terms of this divine ban, Saul went ahead and captured spoils that included the best, and we're told even the merely ordinary domesticated animals, everything that seemed good and valuable to him. Rather than following the Lord's instructions to destroy it all, without exception. Further, King Saul left the head potentate of Amalek, Agag, alive. Well, verse 10 tells us, about God's attitude concerning this decision of Israel's king. He says, I regret setting up Shaul as king, because he's turned his back from following me and he hasn't obeyed my orders. Now, because we're going to see the same basic thought repeated in this story and even concerning some other folks later on in the scriptures, I want to discuss this for a few minutes. The thought that I'm referring to is that the Lord regrets doing something. In this case, naming Saul to be Israel's first king. The Hebrew word being translated is nacham, and it's a form of the word nahum. And nahum means to comfort, to have compassion, to console. And it's interesting, it's no coincidence, by the way, that the village where Christ ultimately operated out of the most, Capernaum, is in Hebrew, Kafer Nahum, meaning the town of comfort, the town of compassion. Nacham is similar, but instead it means to regret or to console oneself. Thus, depending on your Bible, you'll see the English word regret, or more often than not, you might see repent as the translation of nacham. But we have to be cautious and discerning in ascribing the actual sense of repent or regret in this case, because so many times in the Bible, words are chosen that makes God seem to have the same kinds of reactions and emotions as do his human creations. But God's not a man. And so in many instances, the words chosen are figurative, or they're anthropomorphic. That is, a non-human is assigned with human qualities. Now, I've been asked by a lot of people about this conundrum. It's not a simple task to explain it, but I'm going to give it a try. The fact is that God lives in the spiritual sphere, and we live in the physical sphere. God's spirit, we're flesh. The spiritual sphere might have some limits, but whatever they are, they're far beyond the limits of our four-dimensional physical sphere, and we have no way to know what those spiritual limits are. But one of the limits that we physical beings have, that God and other spiritual beings don't have, is vocabulary. Another and equally important limit is that while we flesh and blood beings have no means to see into the spiritual sphere, spiritual beings have full knowledge and insight into the physical sphere. Spirits don't communicate among themselves with spoken words in the same sense as do humans, at least as far as we know. Even if they did, they have things existent in their sphere of spiritual reality that we don't. We couldn't even grasp them. And that things that just can't even exist in a purely physical universe. So when we humans are communicating with one another about the spirit world or about spirit beings, especially about the Lord, we're stuck. Because we have no, or we have exceedingly limited visibility into that spiritual world. So we have virtually no other choice than to employ human terms to speak about spiritual things, even if those terms aren't the best fit all the time. Unfortunately, it's about as close as we can get. And as a result, we sometimes tend to subconsciously bring God down a little closer to our level and assign him with our frailties, our attributes, and at times even our limitations. When it comes to the Lord repenting of making Saul a king, we have to realize that how that term applies to God is quite different than how it applies to human beings. For a man to regret or to repent means to have a change of mind or heart. Usually it implies that we've made a mistake. We've made an error of judgment and we're trying to correct it. If we repent of our sins, it means that we realize our error, we change, we stop sinning, at least that particular sin. But for God to regret or to repent means that a relationship or a circumstance outside of him has now changed. In other words, God sets the boundaries for good and evil, and they don't ever change. God is near to a man who is good, not so near to a man who's evil. So if a man like Saul begins good, behaves by doing good, God's with him. But when a man changes and moves away from being good into being evil, God's no longer with him. But who moved? God didn't move. The man moved. God didn't change. The man changed. God didn't alter his definition of good and evil. Man simply moved from good to evil. So here, for God to repent or regret means that God is acknowledging that the circumstance has changed and thus the status of Saul's relationship with God has changed. The man changed the circumstance, thus causing the change in his status before God. Truthfully, I can't say with any real conviction whether or not the Lord has something in his nature that closely resembles our human emotions. I don't know. But here in this particular case, we must not take nacham, regret, repent, to mean that the Lord has been, oh, he's so surprised by Saul's rebellious actions. Oh, he's hurt by them. Now he realizes he made a big error in judgment. And he's experiencing a letdown. Oh, and now he so wishes he had chosen somebody else to be king of Israel. This is what a human would do. Trust me, God's not doing this. So later in this passage, after making a declaration that the relationship status between God and Saul has changed, we hear that it was because Saul hasn't obeyed my orders. Saul changed. God didn't change. Here we encounter a very familiar Hebrew word that might surprise you when you find out what it is. Shema. We have discussed this important Hebrew word before, and the most famous place we find it is, of course, in Deuteronomy 6:4. This passage is known by the Jews as the Shema Yisrael, and among Gentile Christians as the Hear, O Israel. The thing is, Shema doesn't mean merely to hear or to listen. It inherently means hear and obey. It's a very forceful term. Saul certainly heard the Lord's words, but he didn't obey them. So he did not Shema Yehovah. Samuel, God's prophet, was the first to learn directly from the Lord that the status of the relationship between Yehovah and Saul had changed and what the reason was for it. And it devastated Samuel. Devastated him. Samuel was assigned by God with indicting Saul for his disobedience and to inform him of the consequences of this new reality. We're told that Samuel cried all night to Adonai. The Hebrew is chara. That is, Samuel chara all night to God. And while cry isn't necessarily wrong, it kind of misses the point. Chara, used in this context, means to experience this intense, hotly burning anger, this upset beyond imagination, to be disgusted and bewildered beyond the pale. So Samuel was greatly agitated, and he vented his burning hot feelings towards Saul to the Lord. Now, as much as it must have tweaked Samuel's sense of piety that God's anointed king would rebel in such a grievous manner, the truth is that it was Samuel who'd stood up before the crowds and publicly anointed Saul. Samuel had been singing Saul's praises. He stood before the people. He announced his kingship. Samuel had given up his own role as Israel's supreme leader in order to be obedient to the Lord and to be compliant with what Israel's tribal leaders had demanded. Remember, they wanted a king to lead them. They didn't want Samuel anymore. All Israel acknowledged and accepted Samuel's divine status as judge and prophet. So was Saul Samuel's mistake? Had Samuel misunderstood the Lord or even disobeyed the Lord and he chose the wrong guy? Samuel was embarrassed. He was bitter. He was disappointed. He was angry. Probably very concerned for his own reputation on account of Saul's great sin and now his very visible fall from grace. Saul's failures made Samuel look bad. Who among us would have slept a wink that night? But Samuel, who installed Saul as king, now has the awful task of deposing Israel's first king on God's behalf. No doubt, as much as Saul would suffer humiliation, Samuel would experience depressing consequences as well. I mean, after all, if Samuel's divine assignment was as God's oracle to Israel's king, and in God's eyes, Israel no longer had a king, well, exactly what was Samuel's position and now his status and his duties? Verse 12 explains that after a horrible sleepless night of pouring out his wounded soul before the Lord, Samuel sets off to carry out this unpleasant duty of informing Saul that the Lord has removed him as king of Israel. Now, where exactly Samuel planned on meeting Saul isn't clear. However, as he gets ready to leave, someone informs him that he ought not to bother to go wherever it was he was planning, because Saul has been busy erecting a monument to himself at Carmel. And now he's on his way to Gilgal. Now, this particular Carmel, by the way, is not the Mount Carmel of the north of Israel that we're all familiar with. It's the modern site of Tel El Carmel that's about 7 miles south of Hebron. Anyway, the monument King Saul was erecting, no doubt, was commemorating the victory over Amalek. And this was a very typical Middle Eastern thing to do. But not only had the Lord long ago ordered his chosen people not to go around erecting standing stones, but apparently it was common knowledge that Saul was giving all credit and glory for his victory over the Amalekites to himself. And under some circumstances that actually wouldn't have been as bad an idea as it is in this case, he still did it. Now, most of the battles and skirmishes that we read about between Israel and her enemies weren't technically considered as God-ordained holy war. So, holy war rules didn't always apply to battles the Israelites fought. They were generally fought at the current king of Israel's prerogative and impulse, and often didn't really even have God's backing. But with holy war, it's God who's ordained it, he leads it, and he's the commander-in-chief. It's God's war. It's God who's predetermined the outcome. So for a human to take credit for the victory in holy war, well, this is blasphemy. I mean, one can only imagine how much more this news of a monument to himself stoked the fire that burned in Samuel's chest and probably very upset stomach over what Saul had become. So Samuel goes to Gilgal, and there he finds Saul after his return from the monument ceremony at Carmel. And King Saul greets Samuel with a happy, joyful blessing that Samuel immediately rejects. I mean, Saul was living in his own little fantasy world. He's utterly blind to the spiritual danger he's in. And Saul tells Samuel that he's fully carried out what the Lord ordered him to do in dealing with the Amalekites. And Samuel then asks Saul, if that's so, where'd all those cattle and sheep come from? Ooh, busted. And Saul's response makes it clear that he understands what he has done wrong. But he kind of feigns ignorance combined with, it's not my fault, it's their fault. And verse 15 begins Saul's self-defense by saying, well, they brought them from the Amalekites, meaning his soldiers. And this was because, well, the people, well, they wanted to spare the best of the animals. And why did they do this thing? Because the people want to sacrifice to Adonai, your God, Samuel. Ooh, talk about burying yourself. King Saul didn't seem to know when to shut up. You know, I got to tell you truthfully, when I was a young man, regularly doing rather young man dumb things, often finding myself in bind after bind, my patient father used to say to me, Tom, when you find yourself in a hole, put the shovel down, stop digging. I can only assume King Saul never got that kind of sage advice from his father. Now notice also that King Saul called Adonai your God, Samuel's God. Now trust me, this was not some idle Hebrew expression. The your exposes the nature of how Saul saw himself in relation to the God of Israel. It's not that Saul would have said that Yehovah isn't his God. It's just that Saul didn't identify with Yehovah in a way that we would expect that he would and should. In Christianity, we correctly talk about this enormous gulf between an intellectual knowledge of God and a personal relationship with God. I don't think I need to carry on about which of these obviously applied to Saul. Now, knowing what he did was wrong, King Saul is quick to add, we find it at the end of verse 15, but we completely destroyed all the rest. So here we encounter another one of those fingers we need to follow. And the first one involves a principle that each and every one of us is regularly guilty of, and we need to think deeply about it. It is that following a commandment of God a little bit is just as disobedient as not following it at all. I don't like that. Here we have a situation where Saul destroyed most of what he was supposed to destroy, but he kept the rest, blaming it on the people to boot. And the excuse was that nobody was going to keep the spoils, at least not all of them. Rather, they were going to actually offer them up to God as a sacrifice. Oh, right. Sure they were. On the surface, that really sounds like a good thing. What could be wrong against offering God a sacrifice? See, here's the thing, though. The law of the band didn't give Saul or his soldiers that option. The law was destroy everything. How often have you or I or our church or our synagogue leadership made a decision that legally violates one of God's commandments, but we do it for a reason that sounds really good, or it sounds logical, or it sounds merciful, or it sounds profitable to us? Or we make a decision to follow a commandment partway, because partway is pretty doable, but all the way gets pretty tough. I suppose I could just let this principle float in the air like a little non-threatening cloud, kind of lofty and lovely and far away from us, not really pertinent to anything in particular, but I think a little short detour from teaching is in order here to allow me to preach a warning against this sometimes too casual Christianity that we've all kind of developed, I think, over time. Especially in the later part of the previous century, entire new Christian denominations sprung up that kind of adopted a hear no evil, see no evil approach to life. Others said that obedience is essentially legalism, and legalism's bad. So to actually think that God still has rules, well, that's counterproductive to a believer's walk with Christ. King Saul, here in 1 Samuel, is about to lose more than his kingship. His relationship with God is going to be terminated over this issue of what in his mind is partial obedience, which, as it all turns out, is an oxymoron. And so I think we need to pay attention to this. Thus, some familiar common applications are in order so that we can kind of see where this principle might fit within our modern lives. So here's a range of some examples that are certain to make every single one of us uncomfortable at some point in what I'm going to say. It's generally theologically accepted that the biblical command for a proper tithe, one's income for a believer, is 10%. And we're not going to get into whether that's net or gross, okay? But do you really set aside 10% and give it to whatever Judeo-Christian organization or congregation you feel led to? Or perhaps you set aside 5%? Is giving half a tithe a tithe? After all, tithe literally means a tenth. Is a tithe, is this optional or is it variable depending on your circumstance? Does the Lord give you partial credit for a partial tithe? How about the use of symbols that represent him or some attribute of him? Do you have or use symbols that on the one hand seem to be prohibited by God's commandments, but on the other hand, they're useful for you? Is overlooking the commandment not to use animals or humans or birds or things that swim in the sea or any created thing as symbolizing God, other than something that he's directly ordained in the scriptures, okay, provided you have a very good righteous reason for doing it? How about observing Halloween? Or some other paganized celebration that is a usual and accepted part of our Western culture? We've all grown up with it. It's not a question of what Halloween has always been about, and frankly, it's not good. But if you decide to change its intent and meaning that something that's just for fun, does that mean that God's commandment to stay away from joining others in pagan celebrations to other gods and especially to demons no longer applies because you have a much better reason for doing it? Do you disagree with the holiday to some level and see it as something that's questionable? But on the other hand, you think that you don't want to be seen as too extreme, too fundamental, if you don't participate, or that if kids are going to celebrate, you might as well give them a safe place to do this. Let me frame this in a rather humorous but well-known and rhetorical question. Is it possible to be just a little bit, but not entirely, pregnant? I'll let the women answer that question. See, this is exactly what's going on with Saul and with his soldiers. It's not an issue of whether they know of and accept the legitimacy of God's law of the ban. They know it. It's an issue of obedience. It's an issue of application. It's an issue of expecting God to bend to our thinking rather than us bending to His. It's just that simple. It's an issue of believing that if we do some portion of a commandment that perhaps ought to be good enough, since after all, God is above all else kindly and merciful, then that should be okay. Does anyone honestly believe deep down that God ever looks the other way at our disobedience, or that we can rearrange His commandments to harmonize with our wants, our desires? Of course not. Rather, we go ahead, we do what pleases us, we do what's comfortable, we do what's politically correct, what's trendy, what's traditional, what's customary, and then we confidently expect that God will accept our explanations and rationalizations. Here's another way to think about it. This really all boils down to a matter of faith and trust. When it comes to the commandments not to steal, not to lie, not to murder, you know what? I think we can all agree on those things. We understand the logic. We understand the reason behind all of those commands. Frankly, I want to tell you the truth. It doesn't take very much faith. It doesn't take a lot of trust to follow those commandments. Most non-believers don't think it's okay to lie or steal or to murder. But what about the other ones that may not be so easy for us to understand what God's purpose is for them? Why are they there? You know, those ones that complicate our lives. Those ones that cause us to question whether they're even useful. Why is it so necessary that we observe one very specific God-ordained day out of seven for our day of rest? Why is that? Why can't it be any day we choose? Why is one day any better than another day? Why is it so bad to live with someone in peace rather than marry them, as long as you feel some level of commitment to them? Why is it against the biblical commandment for two people of the same sex to be married as long as they love each other? What's so wrong with eating pork or shellfish? Why can't we choose to ignore some biblical holy days of old, instead devise a bunch of new ones ourselves, and then we'll just bless them ourselves as holy? We'll decide. See, these things all take a lot more faith and trust to deal with than not murdering somebody, because they're not so entirely straightforward. And the effects of obedience and disobedience to those commandments aren't always so immediately recognizable. In some cases, they kind of fly in the face of what our current society says we even ought to concern ourselves with. The temptation set before Saul and his soldiers was just like that. And it was too much for them. The value of these things that they were being ordered to collect and destroy, well, it was just overwhelming. It didn't make any sense to them. What a waste. Since God's a spirit being, He has no need for any of this. What's the harm in letting the people who fought the battle and who put their lives on the line have a little bit of a small share of those spoils, reap a bit of a benefit from them? After all, wouldn't a loving God want prosperity for all of his people? But even more, if Saul is to be believed, then his and the people's purpose for even saving those animals that were supposed to have been destroyed was actually to offer them to God as a sacrifice on the altar of burnt offering back in Gilgal. So what's the problem? Either way, God gets his due, right? In both cases, the animals are burned up to ashes in a ritual procedure designed to honor the Lord, right? Why would God be so incensed with this little minor technical breach of legality that he would actually remove Saul from the throne and permanently abandon him? So here is yet another crucial spiritual truth to follow in 1 Samuel 15. First of all, there is no minor infraction taking place here. There's a significant difference between spoils of war being banned for God and destroyed, and those same spoils being taken home, then later offered up as a personal sacrifice. The difference is that the spoils of holy war already belong to God. They're his. The spoils were in possession of the enemy, then transferred to the Lord. They never at any point were to belong to the soldiers. So in the burning up of the spoils as a ban, God is merely receiving what's already rightfully his property. But a sacrifice, now that's something entirely different. The sacrificial animal was the property of the worshiper. The sacrificial animal represented a real cost to the worshiper. He either raised it or he bought it. So for Saul to take what already belongs to God, then to take some of it and offer it back to God on an altar, well, that's a terrible fraud. It's like stealing your parents' money, going out and buying a new TV with it, and then turning around and giving that TV as a gift. Some of you are saying, "What?" Not bad. And second of all, the destruction of the ban, by definition, takes place on unclean pagan ground. It is officiated over by secular officials, usually Israeli military officers, and it is burned up using a common fire, what the Torah refers to as a strange fire. An authorized and holy sacrifice, on the other hand, has to be officiated over by Levitical priests. It must also follow a very rigid protocol, take place on holy ground, upon a holy altar, using holy fire. The animals must only be animals that are Torah approved for sacrifice. They have to be kosher. The destruction of the banned spoils of war can be both clean and unclean things, but unclean things can never be offered as a sacrifice to the Lord. Human beings can at times be part of the banned spoils of war, like with Amalek, but never can a human being be a sacrifice to Jehovah. Third, God did not instruct Saul and his soldiers to gather the spoils from Amalek and return them to Gilgal for a sacrifice. He ordered the spoils destroyed on the spot. Saul and his soldiers were directly disobedient to a very straightforward command. They were all without excuse. They were all responsible for their great sin. But Saul, well, he was the most responsible because he was their leader. Saul and his army fell victim to one of the greatest stumbling blocks that lay in wait in ambush for all of us. The never-ending search for why. Why, God, would you want things like this when I have such a better idea? Why Should all of these wonderful, valuable animals get all burned up and destroyed instead of being given to God's people and put to good use? Why isn't being mostly obedient being counted by you as good enough? Dear friends, I'm going to tell you now, as I've told you in the past, one of the worst habits we believers have adopted over the years is to regularly ask God why, and then to count it as merit on our part when we do. To search the Bible for why is an invitation to disobedience and disaster. Our constant search for why is really only to satisfy our intellect. That's all it's for. So that we can theoretically see if God's logic agrees with ours. But in spiritual reality, to regularly ask why is exactly the opposite of proceeding in faith and trust. Instead, we need to be constantly searching for which. Which scriptural pattern, God? Which of your principles applies to my situation? When discovering the why instead of the which, when that becomes our goal, rebellion is not very far behind it.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.